Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. John, chapter 13, 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of God glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You may be seated. Then I saw from heaven, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who was seated on it was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, for those of you who are astute, you're saying, what does that have to do with the John passage? And the short answer is everything. The long answer we'll get to in a few minutes. In this passage, Judas has just left. Jesus is spending time with his disciples at the very end. Within 24 hours, Jesus is going to be dead. But since the wedding at Cana of Galilee, when his mother came to him about providing wine, he has been insisting that his time has not yet come. We now get to the point where he says, now is the time. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. A complicated sentence there, but what Jesus is basically saying is, he and the Father are so entwined, and that which he is about to do is such an act of them together that in this act, both are now going to be glorified. His time has now come. Now he warns him, he's going to be gone for a while, and he says, just as I've told the Jews. Now, for the Jews, he said, I'm gone, you won't see me again. This is a final answer. For his disciples, it's a temporary thing. But now he gives them what is, in essence, their marching orders for what is going to happen after he is gone. And he says to them, I have a new commandment. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Now, any of us who are familiar with the Bible know that love has been a command all along. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, they were told to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In Leviticus 19, 18, they are told, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the command to love itself is not new, but it now comes with a new standard. And it takes that command to love to an entirely new level. A month ago, I retired from 44 years of working in food and pharmaceutical quality. Most of that time, I was a quality manager, which meant, and I drove production people insane, but when you brought a new product and you wanted to produce it, I needed to know something. Don't tell me it needs to be good. How do I know if it's good? What is the standard? by which I am to judge them. And Jesus here lays out a standard for us to know by how do we know we're loving one another. We're to love one another as he loved us. Now, that is all well and good. But there's a few things we still need to understand, do we not? If Jesus is simply a good man, as a lot of the world would have us believe, he was a wonderful man who lived, taught some really wonderful things, the standard is pretty simple. You figure it out. If you think you're doing good, it's probably good enough. So the question we need to answer this morning, and it comes in two parts. First, we need to know, who is this I he speaks of when he says, as I have loved you? And secondly, how did he love us? Those are the standards by which we need to understand. Who is the I? Well, John, in his gospel, the very purpose of the gospel is this, to explain who Jesus is. And so we'll start there in John. Now, in chapter 1 of John, he starts out in the first three verses saying this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing was made except by him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6 says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus, through whom all things were made, and through whom we exist. Go over on to Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, the Creator. Going on in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word, making purifications for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Scripture emphasizes over and over that this Jesus is the creator of the universe, not just the world, but of the universe. And so when we start our very Bible and we see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it is the work of Jesus, as the whole Trinity works in that, but it is attributed to Jesus. And so if you're like me and you see these pictures that they put on the news and stuff, taken by the Hubble or the Webb telescope, of the universe in all its beauty, when we see that, we have to think, it's my Savior. It is his work. He's the one that has done that. And so we see here that John, and really the rest of Scripture, clearly identifies this I in John 13 as the Creator. John goes on further in his gospel. In John 1:14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see here his glory. In chapter 12:41, John tells us, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, almost certainly referring to the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where we hear, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The Holy One of God, the one who is absolutely perfect in all his attributes, sinless in every way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 21, he tells us this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conducting yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so now we see not only is he the creator, but he is the Holy One. He is absolutely perfect in all ways, completely sinless, completely separate from anything that's profane, anything that is sinful. That again is one of the identifications of who this I is. One final one that I want to make reference to, and that's the one I started with, is in Revelation 19, where we see him coming back, and he is declared as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the one in charge of the entire universe. And we see as in Revelation, as the things are wrapping up, that he comes back in all power. And not one nation stands up against him. He destroys everything that's against him. He rules over the entire universe with all the power. And John is identifying here that this I, the one who says you are to love one another as I have loved you, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you say, well, this was a human being sitting with them when he said that. You know, how we know that this is true? Well, going back again to John 1:14, the verse, part of the verse says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on flesh, and he dwelt among us. And I said, we've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the disciples at this point have no idea what he's really talking about. They still, at this point, aren't sure what's going on. They can't, in their own minds, fathom that in a very short period of time, in just hours, he'll be dead and be gone from their presence. It doesn't make any sense to them. But this is who the I is. Scripture makes it clear. This I is God. And he's in the presence of human beings. Well, then, the second thing we need to answer is this. How did he love? Okay, he's God, but just how did he love? Perhaps the best way for me to explain this is to go with my testimony. And I understand usually when we say testimony, we're talking about, you know, who led you to the Lord? How old were you? Where did it happen? It was my parents. I was probably 5 or 6. It was at home. But that's not the real testimony that Scripture tells of that. Now, I love books. Most preachers love books. Most preachers have way too many books. My dad, who pastored for 36 years and then after he, quote, retired, became a nursing home chaplain until he was 86. Before he passed away, he gave me the responsibility of disposing of what remained of his library, and something I'm still working on. But I have in my library a book that is my favorite book, and I've never read it. It is actually in such poor condition, I'm not sure you can read it. It is in a book for safekeeping. But there's an inscription in this book which reads this: British Protestant Union Men's Bible Class, first class book for regular attendance, half year ending December 31st, 1899, presented to Joseph Cooper. Means nothing to you. Joseph Cooper is my maternal great grandfather. He was in Liverpool, England. It's my favorite because it reminds me that God has given me a family legacy that a lot of people don't have, and I take no credit for it because it was beyond my control. But I can trace ancestors back at least that far who loved the Lord. And you know what? It didn't do a thing to save me. Didn't do a thing. When I was born, a long time ago now, my dad was entering his final year of what is now Gordon-Conwell Seminary. It didn't save me. Not at all. As I said, my dad was a pastor. He served one church for 36 years in the middle of nowhere. It didn't save me. It didn't do anything for me. And although the Lord was gracious, and I honestly believe that I was very young when I came to know the Lord, the truth is, had the Lord not intervened, I would have been like any other human being, and I would have been in rebellion all my life. I would be in rebellion to this day if he'd not saved me. And that means that in my own human nature, I would still be, without his grace, the one who would literally reach into heaven and grab God out of heaven, rip him off his throne, stomp on him, and declare myself God if I could do it. That is our rebellious nature. But we seem to think we are so good. Now, my wife and I are the proud parents now of 26 monarch butterflies this year. We have several more coming, I think. But they're beautiful creatures. If you've ever looked, if you've ever followed their life cycle, and my wife does most of the work. She's the one that gets the egg as virtually as soon as it's laid on the leaf of the milkweed and brings it in. And these things have all the creature comforts you could ever want. They have the nicest homes to live in, protected from any enemies, fed constantly. And they grow into such beautiful creatures. Now, in my backyard and in my house, for some reason this summer, we have these other things called mosquitoes. If I were to tell you this morning that we were the proud parents of mosquitoes, someone would escort me out immediately. I know that. I bring this up because I want to show you something. In my mind, as sinful as I know I still am, I so desperately want to think that God looks at me and sees this beautiful butterfly. This butterfly that is in danger of going extinct. This butterfly that needs an awful lot of help. And I just want to think God looks at me and says, he's such a beautiful person. I'm going to do this for him. But you know what? The reality is I need to look at the mosquito. And then I need to realize that the mosquito is simply doing what he's created to do. And as obnoxious as he is, he's still being obedient to what he was created to do. Or really, she, since it's the biting ones. My situation, your situation, if you don't know Jesus Christ, is well below that of a mosquito, because you're in active rebellion against God. And so I say this because we think we deserve God's love. So many people you meet who you know have don't even know the gospel, the basics of the gospel. You see it on TV when they are brave enough to bring up anything resembling Christianity. You see a God who just loves, and we're all monarch butterflies at the worst. But that is not what Scripture tells us. And so that is where we get into what was love like? What did Jesus do for us? How did he love us? Because we can't answer the question of how to love one another until we've answered that. Now, as I said, just hours after Jesus gives this new command, he's arrested. He's tried, and then he is crucified. Keep in mind what we've talked about earlier, who he is, who he really is, because that matters in all this. But he is taken before a series of tribunals of sorts. And dear friends, here he is mocked and he is abused. And the sense of rejection, dear friends, is every bit as much as you and I would feel in that situation. He was fully man. And then we see him who we know is the Creator, who is the Holy One, who is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we see him stretched out on a cross. And these brutal human beings drive nails into his hands and his feet. And the pain that he felt in his body was every bit as much as you and I would feel. And then, knowing what we know about Roman crucifixion, they hung him up naked in front of all the crowds to see. And the sense of humiliation and embarrassment that he felt would have been exactly what you and I have felt if we were human beings. But you know something? Scripture doesn't go into that. It doesn't say anything about that at all. It simply says, and they crucified him. Why do they skip all that part? You know, as a human being, that seems pretty important to me. And, you know, if you see any of the movies about the crucifixion stuff, that's the stuff we tend to focus on. But you see, what we're focusing on is simply this. It is the worst that man can do to him. It was the worst that Satan could do to him. But dear friends, if it had stopped at that point, if the story stops there, we're wasting our time here this morning. We have no hope. The love that he's talking about would simply be, okay, he was a nice guy who somehow gave up his life for his friends. I'm not really quite sure what he accomplished in all this. But that's not what Scripture tells us, is it? It tells us that there was more there. And dear friends, this is where love shines through. Because we see in the moment, he is now on the cross, his arms are outstretched, he has been in agony, and the pain that comes with that, and he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And dear friends, in that moment, God the Father made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Do you understand that? God made him, he who was holy in all aspects, the one who came and did not sin, is made to be sin so that in him, we, the disciples, you and I, might become the righteousness of God. Do you get that standard? Do you get that? The person who we are told created the entire universe, who spoke it into existence. The universe that we as human beings are still trying to understand. And with all our new discoveries, we find out there's even more we don't know than we do know. The one who did that. The one who was so holy that the angels needed to cover their eyes. The one who was so holy that the foundations of the temple shook at his glory. The one who Scripture tells us will someday return and will defeat the entire human forces and destroy them and be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will rule forever, has just been made sin for me. And I say for me because the truth of the matter is, if I were the only one who would ever be saved in all of human history, it would have been the same. The cost would have been the same. My sin is infinite, just as yours, because we are sinning against an infinitely holy God. That price is so high. And we see here that he took it for us. And he did it for this purpose, so that we might become the righteousness of God, which means so that we can now come into his presence, which means when we look at the passage in Revelation 19, where it talks about defeating the nations, where it talks about ruling them with a rod of an iron, when it talks about treading the winepress, it doesn't apply to us anymore because he took it for us. He took it in his person. He bore it for us. And Scripture emphasizes this over and over again, and I want to look at several more verses simply because we need to emphasize in our minds. We need this locked into our brains. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, he didn't deserve it, but he took all the punishment for me. In Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He became a curse for us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He suffered once for us. The penalty for me, the penalty for you, if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, is eternal separation. Always away from God. And if you don't think that's a punishment, believe me, you don't understand. Because to be away from God, away from his presence, is an incredible punishment. But he did that by suffering for me, that he might bring us to God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. That which I have spent my whole life, if you're unsaved, that would the entirety of what you've spent in your life with all your good works and stuff is earning the wages of death. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, those wages went with him on that cross. He bore the punishment. But just like he made us the righteous, he now gives us eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. Was it deserved? No, because if it's a free gift, it wasn't deserved, was it? He didn't he loved us who deserve to be rejected. That is really the definition of love. Now, how does that affect us in our daily lives? Think about it now. What's the standard that I like to apply, and I'm sure you like to apply? Do unto others as they've done unto you, right? That's a pretty high standard, you know? A lot of people don't even attempt that. But what does he call us to as believers? Are we to love one another simply as they love us? Now, this past January, I officiated my first wedding. Now, in fairness, it was my nephew and his now bride. They got married a year earlier, but down in Kentucky, but due to the situation, almost no one could attend. So they did a repeat. And since they were already married, I figured it was safe. I couldn't mess that one up. Yeah. But they had asked me if I would give a little talk, too, as normal in a wedding. And I reminded my nephew of this. Scripture does not tell husbands to love their wives. It tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's an entirely different standard, is it not? You know, if I love my wife simply because I'm told to, then my standard is going to be whatever I happen to feel like that day, is it not? And I know, ladies, it's strictly hypothetical, but suppose one day a wife has a bad day and she's somewhat less than lovable. It could happen. You know, I'm not saying it does, but it could. Does that mean now the standard is, well, I can love you less because you're not as lovable today? You know, and I fear that what we see going on in much of our world is love that is based on that at best is, I'm going to love you as much as you love me, and it's spirals down out of sight. But the standard is not that, is it? It's we're to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so when we're dealing with one another as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't get that option, do we? He took it away from us. Yeah, it's. I'm sure most of you are familiar with John Piper. When I retired at church, they asked me to say some things, and one of the things I said was, in retirement, one thing John Piper took collecting seashells away from me, because he has a famous sermon in which he talks about that and how bad it is. He was going a little overboard on that, but this passage here has just taken away the way we as human beings normally love each other. Is it not? The standard is a sacrificial love. It's not a love because you're nice. It's not a love because, yeah, you do some really nice things for me and I appreciate that and I want to return the favor. It's not a love even that says, well, you really annoy me, but I'm going to love you anyways. Yeah, you've really done some really dumb things, and you irritate me. I don't want to be around you. I'd just as soon be away from you, but I'll love you anyways. The love he speaks of here is a love that says, I'm going to love you in spite of the fact you do not deserve to be loved. You've done horrible things. You've done things that absolutely nobody could love you for. And he says, no, you have to love one another. Now, here's the good news. He says we're to love one another as disciples, does he not? That means this applies to in particular, have already been redeemed. They've already been loved by their Savior. They're already, the Lord is working on them. And so we are in the same boat. We're all struggling with sanctification. But we're to love each other in that special way, are we not? You know, to love others as Jesus loves, first of all, is this. It's a command. You can't get away from it. He says it's a command. which means if I don't love as Christ loved you, I'm in sin. There's just no way around it. It's a command. You can't get away from it. Secondly, as we continued on in that section, after Jesus says this, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see what this is? This is an identifying mark that you're a disciple. Now, if you're, say, a bird watcher, and you have your bird identification key, you look for certain identifying features. Do you not? That's how you know one species from another. And in essence, this is what he's saying. This is an identifying mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ, that they have love for the brothers and sisters in the Lord. That may hurt. It does me at times. Is it not? Because the way, one of the ways the world knows that you're a believer is how you treat other believers. Okay, and now having laid the guilt trips on you, there's one other feature here. And that is this, that loving one another as Christ loved the church is a privilege. It is a privilege because you get to demonstrate to your brothers and sisters the love that Christ has for you to them. Same as is in the marriage relationship, where the husband and wife demonstrate the love that God has for the church. It is a privilege. It's not a chore. It's not something that you should go about with drudgery. It should be a joy. We get to demonstrate to each other and to the world God's love for us. Now, it's recorded that Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, about 100 years after John would have written this gospel, records that the pagans around them during the times of a great persecution and martyrdom marveled at the love Christians had for each other. And in particular, what they didn't understand was that Christians were actually willing to die for each other. Now, as I talk to you, I don't think that'll happen to you. It's possible it could. There are parts of the world, unfortunately, now where that may be true. But what we struggle with as believers doesn't tend to usually be anywhere near that level. But the Christians bore testimony to the love of God because they were willing to die for each other. But you know, I think the reason they're willing to do that, and the thing we need to keep in mind, and why I started where I started, is because we need to remind ourselves that our safety, that all that we have, that all that we are, does not reside in me, but in Christ. It is in him that everything I have is. So I don't need to worry about that. And yeah, I don't think we should go out and offer our lives needlessly. But if God calls me to lose my life in saving a brother or sister in the Lord, I still gain, do I not? You know, if I get hung up on that, the problem is that I'm so hung up on my material possessions that I can't let go. That I dream of heaven, but I'm not willing to go there quite yet. Because this is better. It has to be better if I'm not willing to go quite yet. But dear friends, he's given us that privilege of serving each other, in loving each other in all these things. In conclusion, let me quote one final verse. 1 John 3:16 says, By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Dear friends, do you understand what it means to love one another as Christ has loved us? It's an incredible love. We'll close quickly in prayer. Father, what we've just talked about is so incredible, is so amazing, and it's also so impossible for us as believers. For Father, our sinful nature still struggles with these things. Lord, I ask that you would take each of us, drive these truths deep into our hearts, and Father, help us to focus on how you have loved us in Jesus Christ, and to turn around and to love one another in the same way. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.